Amen. Well, what a wonderful time of worship so far this morning as we've sung praises to our great God and King. And if we were in the service this morning, this is the part where I would say, for those of you with young children, they're dismissed to children's church. But for this special service, our children are going to be with us today. So let's just honor our parents. And for you parents who have your children today, let's remember how thankful you are of the workers each and every week throughout the year who sacrifice their time in the service so parents can hear the message. There's a lot of teaching going on behind the wall of where I preach each Sunday from faithful teachers. And we're so thankful for those teachers that the Lord has raised up here at Cornerstone Bible Church. Well, as we prepare our hearts now for the preaching of God's word, will you once again bow with me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we can reflect on your goodness, that we can reflect on your greatness that has been revealed to us through your holy word, Father, that we can with joy lift our hearts and we can sing to God be the glory. Father, we thank you that as we just sang, your glory is our good. The more we behold of all that you are, that is good for us. It is truth about God that transforms the heart and the mind of the believer, that pushes him forward in his sanctification. Because our sanctification is becoming more like our God. So the more, Father, we understand about you, the more we understand your love, your sacrificial love, your grace and your mercy, your holiness and your righteousness, the more we understand about your law and your word and your truth and your character, the more, Father, we can become like Christ. We thank you that through salvation, through the work of your Son, we are moving forward back into that direction of being in your very image. What Satan thought he destroyed through sin, Christ has conquered through the cross. And we who are dead in our sins can now be made alive to be what you have called us to be. Father, thank you that the gospel is and always will be the foundation of our lives, the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that the gospel would go forth, that we would see not only our need for the gospel, that we would understand also, Lord, how the gospel truly has transformed us and made us new. Thank you for our time of worship this morning. Bless this time of study. Use it for your glory. For it's in Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin with the sermon for this morning, I'll just share a very brief story with you. When I first thought about what to preach on today, I shared with Dave, who does the bulletins for the church, I'll be preaching on the Psalms, probably something with creation since we'll be outside. And then as I started to prepare on Friday, I said, you know what? Let's go to Job. Let's go to Job 38, where God talks to Job and he tells him, excuse me, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? What do you know about the clouds and the rain and all of creation, how the cycles go? And as I began to spend some time studying that, I said, no. And then the Lord led me to Ecclesiastes. And I began to study Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, looking at pursuing the things of this world and how it never leads to joy if we consume our lives only with the things of the world and the pursuit of the material things that this world has to offer. It'll only lead to brokenness. And Solomon, who gained it all, cries out, vanity of vanities, because the only joy is ultimately found in the Lord. And I began to study that, and I said, no. That's not the one either. So then I said, let's try the New Testament. and began to study some passages in Romans. I looked at Hebrews a little bit, and I continued to struggle putting a message together. And then yesterday at 11 o'clock, I went to my chair in my office and I prayed, and the Lord led me back to Nahum. And I didn't know why, because I thought, you know, in this setting, maybe we could do something different. And as I began to study, I began to cry and began to realize why God wants us here this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Nahum chapter 3. And Lord willing, we will truly come to the end of the text this morning. It better, because my main point is at the end, so I've sort of locked myself into that. But I want you to see the absolute majesty, the absolute beauty, the absolute glory of Jesus Christ that's going to shine through not just Nahum, but what comes after Nahum. Remember that we have been looking at Nahum and we've been seeing the judgment of the Lord and his holiness and his wrath against sin and sinners. But what we have to remind ourselves and what we have to praise the Lord for is that Nahum is not the end of the Bible. That it doesn't end with God's judgment. That it keeps going. And there's something that we're going to see at the end that I pray will be just as much a blessing to you as it was for me as I prepared this week. So Nahum chapter 3, if you're with us last week, we are going to pick up where we left off, beginning in verse 8, and we're just going to read through verse 15 to start our time off together this morning. Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, the word of God says, speaking to Nineveh, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit, Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street, for her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water from the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword shall cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. If you were with us last week, we began to look at the close of this marvelous little book, Nahum. And we saw in the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the evil city, where Nahum identified why God was so angry with the Assyrians. In verse 1, they were the bloody city full of lies and plunder. And we noted that the sin of Assyria was rooted specifically in idolatry, and it was fueled by their pride. So many times when sin enters our life, it is in every circumstances rooted to an idol. All sin is rooted to an idol, but it is fueled by other sins in our life. For Assyria, their idol was themselves and their gods. And what fueled that idolatry was their pride, which led them to all the atrocities that we spoke of last week. Whenever you see an ongoing pattern of sin in your life, don't just try to cut off the sin. You have to look at the heart and say, what have I raised up within that has taken the place of God that is leading to these actions? And we see with Assyria, how did they get there? So violent of a city as they were, and it was because they replaced God with a false god. And their pride led them to conquer and literally to push down anybody that would stand in their way from attaining what they so desired. And in verse 4, Assyria is described as a harlot, somebody who seduces, somebody who lures, who looks so beautiful and so powerful and so put together on the outside to draw the nations in. And with all their deception and all of their glory and all of their quote-unquote beauty, in verse 5, we see that little Hebrew word, behold. Watch this, God says. Pay attention. Your ears better focus on what I'm about to say, Nineveh, because all of your grandeur is about to come to nothing when I speak. And God says those terrifying words, behold, I am against you. And we see that the evil city becomes the shamed city. Whenever we allow sin to enter our lives, whenever we allow sin to rule and dominate our lives, it leads to shame. If you are outside of Jesus Christ. There is only one way that we as fallen sinners can stand before the Lord without shame, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul says, as we mentioned last week in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, that is no guilt and no shame for those who are in Christ. And when we look at Assyria, we see that they were outside of Christ. They were outside of Yahweh, pursuing their own desires, and that will lead to shame. Not just shame in your own heart and mind, but shame one day when you stand before the Lord and he exposes your sin and he exposes you for who you really are. That is a terrifying thing to know that we will stand before God one day if we are not in Christ. And remember, what God is doing to Assyria as a foreshadow is what he will do to the world. None of us can hide from God. He sees all. And not only does he see all, but when we look at Assyria, he will also expose all. So we see the evil city and we saw the shamed city. And as we continue our time together this morning, beginning in verse 8, we're going to see the deceived city. The deceived city. And remember, when sin entered the world through Satan in Genesis chapter 3, how did he do it? Through deception. Do you remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees? And John, you are of your father, the devil. He is both a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Sin deceives us, making us think that we can be satisfied in it, making us think that if our bank account is big enough, we can trust in that, and no matter what comes in the future, we'll be set. Our sin can deceive us, knowing that if we pursue the things in our life, that'll truly gratify us and make us happy or make us secure or give us hope. And just like the Assyrians who trusted in their power and glory and resources, God now turns the table on them and he uses an example. And this is a very ironic example, as we're going to see in just a minute. But what God is doing here is he is picking apart the sin and he is demonstrating the foolishness that sin leads us into. Whenever we abandon righteousness and we abandon the Lord and we begin to live in sin with idols in our life, we become foolish. And that's what we see here with the Assyrians. Look what God says specifically. What were they deceived about? Look at verse 8. God says to the Assyrians, are you better than Thebes? Or some of your translations may say, no, Ammon. Same place. That sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put in the Libyans were her helpers. God says to the Assyrians, you think you're so great and mighty and strong and powerful. Remember, it is the idol in their heart and their arrogance that had led them to think nobody can touch us. We are the supreme empire of the world. And sin had led them into a false sense of security. So God, in all of his wisdom, uses a very practical example. And he says to the Assyrians, are you better than Thebes? Thebes was a city that fell in 663 BC. a nation that had not fallen, or a city rather, that had not fallen, listen to this, for over 1,000 years it stood firm. And God says, are you better than this city? And you know what the answer is? Yes, they were. Do you know who defeated the Thebes? The Assyrians. And this is the irony of the Lord. He says, you defeat the Thebes, this strong nation that has lived, this town for over a millennia. You, the Assyrians, brought them down. And do you think they're better? Do you think you're better than them? You think you're stronger than them? And at first glance, the answer is, yeah, we defeated them. You see, what God is doing here is he's using the example of the Thebes, who may have thought themselves just like the Assyrians. We're strong. We're secure. We have our resources. We're down in Egypt. That's what he means in verse 9. Cush was her strength. Egypt, Put, and Libyans. They were surrounded by a host of allies. You look up and we've got buddies there. You look down, we got buddies there. Cush, Egypt, we got friends, we got allies. We have resources. We have the Nile. We are like 300 miles away from the Assyrians. They would have to march all the way south through Israel into Egypt just to get to us. Everything was right for the Thebes to last and to defeat the Assyrians. They had the resources, they had the friends, they had the possessions, they had the security, they had the aid, they had the wealth. And God says, Assyria, you're just like them. You think you have it all, and you think because of all that you have, you're good and you're set for the future. You see, a very important principle we learn here, church, is this. No amount of friends, resources, possessions, security, aid, or wealth will be able to keep you safe and steadfast in this life. Only Yahweh is the true anchor for our life and soul. And that's what God is showing them here. God says, I'll give you an example if you don't believe me. It's already happened. You're like the Thebes, and yet they were wiped out. And that's the beginning of verse 10. God now puts this picture into practice. He says, yet. Maybe some of your translations say even. It is stressing the significance. It's highlighting it. Though they were by the Nile, though they had security, though they had allies surrounding them, yet, this is a shocker, she became an exile. This strong city that stood for 1,000 years became an exile. She went into captivity. That is, the Assyrians were able to break in and to bring them down. Her infants dashed in pieces at the head of every street. This is one of the atrocities that refers back to why the Assyrians were the bloody city. That is what they practiced. That was one of their acts of war. Interesting to note that this is mentioned in other places of Scripture, never of the Israelites, only of pagan nations. And the last part, for her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men bound in chains. You know what's significant about this is that those first two lines say that the city in all its strength collapsed. That next line about the infants means that the Assyrians were trying to cut off any future for Thebes so that they wouldn't be able to reproduce and come back. They want to cut off the generations. And the last line there, the honored men. The great men, that's the warriors, that's the soldiers, the honored men would be your politicians, your governors and your kings, and those who are supposed to act in a time of war to keep you safe. He said nobody was able to help them. They could not keep safe their future, their next generations, their city, not even the highest people in political positions, not even the strongest warriors could keep them safe. God says, I'm using Thebes as an example. It's ironic because you, Assyria, are the ones who conquered them. And having given the example and demonstrated the futility and trusting in your own strength, in your own allies, in your own resources, in your own friends, ultimately, God says in verse 11, you also. God says, what happened to them is going to happen to you. Just as you think you're impenetrable, as the Thebes, I will bring you down. What's interesting to note, I didn't mention this last week, chapter 3, the pronoun you is used 36 times. 36 times. It's as if God is saying, and you will, and you will, and you will, and you will, and your kings, and your walls, and your city, and you, and you. And God is highlighting, you replace me, you challenge me, I will be against you, and it will not be good. It will not be good. Now watch what Nahum does there. This is again the irony of this text. God says to the Assyrians, you also will be drunken. That is, you will collapse, you will fall apart as a drunken man. You will go into hiding. You think you're so strong? When I send the Babylonians against you, you will flee and you will hide. Watch this. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. On the day that the Lord brings his judgment to the Assyrians, they will run and they will seek refuge. This is the same Hebrew word that appears in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, the Lord is good, a refuge or a stronghold. You see the irony here. If you don't find your refuge in the Lord, one day when his judgment comes, you will seek a refuge, but you will not find it. Because there is only one true refuge for our soul. That is the Lord. And because they chose to reject Yahweh, yea, even to mock him, as we saw in 2 Kings, God says, you will run, you will hide, and you will seek a refuge. But because you haven't found it in me, you will not find one. Nahum is tying the beginning and the end together, reminding us again, if our refuge is not found in the Lord, we will end up just like the Assyrians one day. Verse 12, all fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. This is how swift the Assyrians will be destroyed. Just like in over there in that area of the world, if you shake a fig tree when it's ripe, all the figs just drop to the ground. God says that's exactly what's going to happen to you. When the Babylonians come, they're going to shake you like a tree and you're just going to collapse before them. And notice it says, as the figs fall into the mouth of the eater, they're just going to devour you. There's nothing you're going to be able to do to stand against my judgment. Then we see that word. This is the last use of the word behold in the book of Nahum. God says once again, look, see, pay attention to this. Your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Everything is going to collapse, just like the Thebes. Your great, strong men, your military forces, all those physical things you are trusting in, your walls, your gates, your land, your troops. God says it's all going to fall apart. It's all going to come crashing down. You will not be able to stand against me. God is reminding us here again and again and again, as he did in the beginning and as he did again in verse 11, there is only one refuge. If you find yourself outside of the Lord, this is the end. This is the end. Death, shame, brokenness, hopelessness. There is only one refuge for us, only one. And as we look and we behold these judgments on the Assyrians, it is God's warning to us, this is where you are headed if you are outside of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Just as God taunted in chapter 2, if you remember that, verse 1, when God said, man the ramparts, watch the road, right? God said, hey, get ready for battle because here I come. I'm giving you a heads up. Make sure you watch the road. Make sure you put the soldiers on the wall. God parallels that again in verse 14. And he starts to give them instruction. Things that you're supposed to do as you prepare for battle. Draw water for the siege. You need water because when the Babylonians come, they're going to siege the city. So you're not going to be able to get in and out. Your resources are going to be cut off. So God gives them a tip. He says, you better start storing up water. Strengthen your forts. You might want to refortify your walls, make them a little bigger, make them a little stronger. That's why he says, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick. God says, start building walls, make them bigger than they are now. You're going to need it. God reminding the futility of our efforts against him. Everything about this isn't God being mean. This is God being sovereign. This is God humbling humanity and showing them the foolishness of standing against him. Verse 15, there will be the fire. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. God says, when my judgment comes, it'll come like a swarm of locusts that takes a green paradise and turns it into a desolate wasteland. By the way, if you look at these as the judgments of the Lord, which they are, how there's fear, how there's no refuge, how there's weakness and hopelessness, remember the opposite of that is what you will find in the Lord. If you're in the Lord, there is no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. If we're in the Lord, we have a refuge. If we're in the Lord, we can be steadfast. If we're in the Lord, we have hope. If we're in the Lord, our enemies have ultimately been conquered. You see, everything that is horrifying about the Assyrians is reversed if we are actually in the Lord. So that we can read this, learn those principles, and then apply the positive to these negatives and say, that's what's found in Yahweh. He is the good that we so desperately need. He is the security that we so desperately long for. He is the hope that we all desperately desire. Look at the latter half of verse 15. We have seen the evil city. We've seen the shame city, the deceived city, thinking they can stand against the Lord and that they're impenetrable. And then here, halfway through verse 15, we see the collapsed city. And this isn't the collapse of the walls. This is a collapse of the people, of the political and the economic system. All of that comes crumbling down. Nahum says, multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. God says, you're going to need a lot of troops if you want to try to stand against me. And notice the language here. Multiply yourselves like the locusts. If you've ever seen a swarm of locusts, it's unbelievable. I was reading it last week when I thought I was going to preach you this text. And they said that locusts can form in the billions. The billions. God says, form yourself like the locust. And here's the point. No matter how big or how strong or how numerous your army is, it will fall. And that is encouraging for us today when we remember that Assyria is an oppressor, which reminds us as believers that all oppressors will be brought down. That includes the devil. That includes sin. That includes death. Just as God says, give me your best shot. Give me your strongest armies. And I'll still topple them down. So we can say to the devil, as one great theologian of history said, send me all the forces of hell and I will stand upon my feet through Jesus Christ. All of hell cannot bring us down, church, just as all of the armies of the Assyrians could not stop Yahweh from accomplishing his purposes. Verse 16, don't only increase yourselves, increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. This is something that they had done. The merchants are the traders. This refers to the economic system. All their wealth, all the men that they sent out through the land and through the world in their day to bring in those riches, which certainly would have given them a false sense of security and power. God says, you increased your merchants more than the stars of heaven. They were everywhere. You guys were in control of everything. You were at the top of trade. You were at the top of the economic pyramid. And then God says, with one line, the locust molts and flies away. God says, all of your trade and all of your merchants and your great economy will be gone in an instant. Just as the locust comes and is gone, and leaves devastation in its path, God says, in the same way will my judgment come to you. Now, I'm not suggesting that this text is parallel to our country, but we had a taste of just how quick the economy can change in the last couple of years, have we not, church? God is not joking around here. He's serious. And you and I were not in a bad way, but shaken, reminded that everything can collapse in a moment. And the only reason why it doesn't is because there is a God who is orchestrating it all for his purposes. We feel bits and pieces of this when we look at our own lives. Verse 17. So God says, multiply yourselves, multiply your merchants. Now he focuses on the administration. Those in the royal court, verse 17, your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fence in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. So in verse 16, when he mentions the merchants, the end of verse 16, they fly away. In verse 17, the princes and the scribes, the end of verse 17, they fly away. God says, everything that you've established, all of your grandeur, your trade, your economy, your administrators, your kings, your rulers, your scribes, and those who lead, all your politicians. God says, everything that you have structured and established is going to crumble because you cannot hold it up without my say-so. God reminds both the godly nation and the pagan nation, you exist because of me. Your prosperity goes as far as I determine it to. Your nation is established as far as I determine it. God reminds us of his absolute sovereignty, power, and control over all nations, kingdoms, peoples, even their economy and their rulers. God says, I am over all of it. And that's what this is designed to do. Because in verse 18, he says, your shepherds, your nobles, your people. So that if we follow from verse 15 to 18, it's yourselves, your merchants, your princes, your scribes, your shepherds, your nobles, your people. God is saying, everybody, every person from the highest to the lowest, everything you've set up, your economy and your people and your politicians and your soldiers, everything about you, I control. It is all in my power and according to my will. And God says, because you have rejected me, I will bring it down. Look at verse 18. Your shepherds. Now the word you're there is in the masculine, which means now God is not talking to the city. He's addressing the king. So this is God's word to the king. He closes by addressing the leader. This falls on you, especially king, because you're the one who's in charge. Your shepherds are asleep. That is the king and all the other leaders, the ones who are supposed to shepherd the people. God says your shepherds are asleep. They're not doing their due diligence. The wolf is going to come in and your shepherds are going to be found sleeping. No one to protect the people. O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. The wise men, they don't know what to do. They can't figure this out when God brings his judgment. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. This is the end of Assyria. And by the way, this happens literally. We saw this a couple of Wednesday nights ago looking through Daniel. In 612 BC, the Babylonians attack Nineveh and they all flee west to Haran. A couple of years later, the Babylonians come to Haran. They kill the last king of the Assyrians and the remaining Assyrian people flee west again and they go to Carchemish. Couple of years later, the Babylonians come and they destroy the remaining Assyrian people. In three stages, God brings them to total destruction. Look at verse 19. There is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. That phrase literally means there is no healing. It is incurable. When God brings his judgment, you cannot reverse it. You will not be able to build yourself back up again against the Lord. In other words, God has the final say. What God does, you cannot work against. What God brings about, you cannot reverse. Remember, this is the prideful king who mocked the Lord. Look at the last half of verse 19. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your unceasing evil come? God says, and on the day of your judgment, people are going to clap their hands. They're going to rejoice. They're going to be overjoyed because this oppressor has been conquered. Nobody is going to mourn for you. Do you remember what he said earlier on in chapter 3, the end of verse 7? Where shall I seek comforters from you? No one's going to be there to mourn for you. They're going to rejoice over your destruction because that's what we do when we see evil brought down. And in the same way that this oppressor, this king of the empire of this day was brought down by the Lord and the people will rejoice, again, church, it reminds us of when Christ returns one day and he brings down the ultimate evil system in Revelation. And what will we do in heaven? We're going to be singing. We're going to be having a marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be having a wedding party. You see, Nahum is foreshadowing what's going to take place for everybody. He begins in the book by warning us this judgment for Assyria is a global judgment. And he ends by reminding us that just as those will rejoice over Assyria's collapse in his day, it foreshadows the ultimate joy that we will have who are on the Lord's side in the final day. Evil will not have the last word. God will. And it's not neutral. We will rejoice when the holy God once and for all crushes evil. So we look at our text for this morning, and I'll agree it's not the most joyful text. But as I mentioned in the beginning, Nahum is not the end of Scripture. We have seen the evil of Assyria. If anyone was worthy of judgment, it's the Assyrians. And all their atrocities and their pride and their arrogance against God, they reveal to us, perhaps more than any other nation in its day, of the fallenness of the human heart. They certainly don't deserve salvation. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 19. By the way, there's no clock hanging in the back, so I have no idea how long I've been preaching for. So just bear with me as we start to wrap up. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, Isaiah chapter 13 through 23, we saw is judgment in all the nations in Isaiah's day, and just after Isaiah's day, that lead up to global judgment in the end, right? And woven into all those judgments are these little passages of hope. Little passages about the millennial kingdom, little passages about the redemption of Israel. And we see one of those little passages here in Isaiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. We're not going to read it, but notice it's an oracle concerning Egypt, Israel's first oppressor. When you go to Revelation, you see that the beast with seven heads. You're like, what's the seven heads? The first head is Egypt, then Assyria, and Babylon, and Greece, and Rome, and all those. It's all the major oppressors of Israel's day. So this first oppressor under Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, where God is displayed as our Redeemer who rescues us from the oppressor, right? This is a judgment against them, but look at the word of hope in verse 16. In that day, this is referring to the return of Jesus Christ. This is referring to the time when Christ will establish his millennial kingdom. Look what it says. The Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of Yahweh of hosts shakes over them. In other words, this mighty oppressor, just like Assyria, is going to tremble before the Lord. That's a good thing because they're acknowledging the power of the Lord and the finiteness of themselves. Verse 17, the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that Yahweh has purposed against them. In that day, when the Lord returns, that is. There will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to Yahweh of hosts. Notice that the Egyptians are going to learn the language of the Israelites. And they're going to swear allegiance to who? Yahweh. Well, look at that. That's pretty cool. Israel's oppressors are actually going to become God's children. How does that happen? Look at the end of verse 18. One of these will be called the city of destruction. These pagan cities will swear allegiance to the Lord. Verse 19, in that day, notice how he keeps saying that. This is going to happen in the end. This is going to happen in the end. There will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Yahweh at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to Yahweh because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. Wow. What? The oppressor becomes oppressed and then cries out to God and he sends them a deliverer. Watch verse 21. And Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to Yahweh and perform them. Where do we read about sacrifices and worship and vows and offerings? In Leviticus. For who? The Jews. All of a sudden, the pagan nation is starting to act like the people of God. Amazing. Sounds like their mind has changed. Sounds like their heart has changed. Verse 22, and Yahweh will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to Yahweh. Notice the striking, the discipline, this is equivalent to what God is doing with the Assyrians. He is striking them. Why did he do that to the Egyptians? So that they will be disciplined and understand, you win, God, we surrender. And he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. God will bring healing to the evil oppressor of Israel. Now look at verse 23. This is where I began to cry. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to where? And who? Will come into Egypt and Egypt into? And the Egyptians will worship with the? What? Did we interpret Nahum right? Is God really mad at them? Yeah, he is. Is God really going to judge them? Yeah, he is. Were they really a wicked, vile, evil, godless, bloody city? Yes, they were. Did they deserve the full wrath of God? Yes, they did. Yet God says, in the end, they will worship me. Why? What did they do? Are we missing a book from the Bible? I don't read about the Assyrians changing heart. Look at verse 24. This will blow your mind. In that day, Israel will be the third with the Egyptians. And who? Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, with whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, what does it say? The work of my hands. Why can the evil, godless, fallen sinner be redeemed? Because of what God chooses to do in their life. And as soon as I read those words, that they, this godless nation, will in the end be called the work of my hands because God will redeem them, I said, wow, that sounds a lot like Ephesians 2, where we're called God's handiwork. Where Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship or handiwork or creation. It's the same exact principle. And when you tie the two together, this is the message of Scripture. We are the Assyrians. We deserve to be judged. None of us are good. None of us are holy. All of us deserve what happens to Assyria and Nahum. And the only reason that you and I are here today, the only reason that we can sing, the only reason that we can have a hope is because just like the Assyrians, where God will work in their lives through his hand and plan of redemption, Paul says for the church, God has done that for you. He has stepped down into creation. He has sent his beloved son so that you, the Assyrian, sitting here today, can be the hand of God. That you can have his redemption and your destiny will be changed. Amen. All of us deserve what the Assyrians got. Do not believe the lie of the devil that you are good enough or that you can do enough. Or that the scales will tip. All of us are like the Assyrians. Nahum is for us. And the only bridge that gaps our eternal destruction from Yahweh and eternal redemption is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, echoing the words of Isaiah, says in Ephesians 2, you, the church, you are who you are. You are redeemed. You are a part of his household. You have received grace by faith because you are his handiwork. One commentator said, you can rightly interpret that word masterpiece. It speaks of the hands of a potter that forms and fashions something the way he wants it. That's the only reason why we're saved, beloved. We have nothing to offer God other than our brokenness and our sin. We have no hope other than our destruction and our judgment when we stand before a holy God. Yet the Lord, in all of his infinite glory, in all of his wisdom, in all of his love, and all of his grace, said, but I am going to reach down into your broken life, and I am going to mold you and shape you and change you so that you will go from sinner to saint, from darkness to light, and I will give you hope for all eternity. That is the power of the gospel. If you are here today and you find yourself like the Assyrian, maybe you say, you know what? You have no idea what I've done. Reread the book of Nahum. Even read what Paul says. I'm the chief of sinners. If God can save the Assyrians, can he not save you? Christ's blood atones for the darkest sins that we've ever committed. Christ's blood totally renews us. Do you know Christ today? Are you trusting in your works? Are you clinging to your efforts? Scripture tells us you better see yourself as the Assyrian, because only then will you see yourself as someone who is in need of a Savior. And when we surrender our life to Christ and we place our faith in him alone, having gone to the cross to take the judgment that we deserve, he put it on himself. We too, like the Assyrians, can be called the work of God's hand, which is why Paul calls us that in Ephesians 2:10. That's the power of the gospel, church. Do we not have something to worship our God about? Do we not have something to sing praises about? We've gone from Assyria into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for his grace through Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for what you've shown us in your word today. As we've come to the end of the book of Nahum, Father, we're reminded that we are just as worthy of your judgment as the Assyrians were. Sure, we may have not committed the same exact things that they did, but in principle we have. We haven't loved others as you have called us to. We haven't always treated others with respect and honor and dignity. We haven't followed your word perfectly. And Father, we thank you that in a book that deals primarily with judgment, as we said so many times today already, that's not all the Bible has to say. Yes, we need to be reminded of your holiness. Yes, we need to be reminded of your justice and your wrath and your judgment. But Father, we praise you. We praise you, Lord, that we also need to be reminded and told of the good news that one has taken that judgment upon himself on our behalf. Father, you are so good. When we truly peer into the depths of our depravity and look and see what you do for us, totally renewing us and transforming us, taking us out of judgment and putting us into an everlasting pool of grace and blessing. What are we? Who are we to deserve such goodness from the eternal God? Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for the grace of God that transforms us from a sinner to a saint, from one that pursues the idols and the desires of the heart to one who pursues God and Christ's likeness out of love. Father, we thank you that we are your craftsmanship. We are your handiwork. All that we are today as born-again believers, sanctified by the blood of Christ, we are what we are because you have molded us and shaped us. You have determined by your grace and love that we would be saved through your Son, Jesus Christ. And all we have to offer in return, Lord, is our lives, is all that we are to all that you are. To say, Lord, take us and make us more like Jesus. Help us to shine brighter and brighter each and every day and to long deeper and deeper for the return of your Son. Keep us, Father, from buying into the lures that Assyria did. Thank you for the warning of Nahum, and thank you for the hope that Scripture gives if we find ourselves there. Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ, Father, save them by your grace. Open their eyes to the truth. Show them that your Son has come and paid their debt and rose in victory over sin and death. And all who surrender to Christ and place their faith in him will be redeemed and become the work of the hand of Yahweh. Thank you, Father, for what you have shown us about yourself and taught us in your word today. Apply it to our hearts and lives for the glory of your name. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.